O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, Word everywhere present and fill us all things, Treasury of blessings and Giver of life, come and dwell within us, cleanse us of all stain, and save our souls, O Gracious One. Hey everybody, welcome back to the Michael Lofton Show on Reason and Theology. I want to offer a defense of the notion of the charism of safety for the Catholic Magisterium, the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. I know I've done a series of videos so far on the matter, and I'll continue to do more. This one specifically is going to interact with a recent article by the esteemed Dr. John Joy, an individual I've had on the show before. I personally admire and respect. He did an article not long ago critiquing this notion of a charism of safety, and I offered a response to this. It's now available at wherepeteris.com. I have a link to it there in the show notes. We're going to take a look at it because I think it's important for us to have this discussion. One of the reasons why is because I wholeheartedly believe that this doctrine of the Catholic Church can help clear up so much of the confusion in the Catholic Church today. So many people who are currently concerned about the Catholic Magisterium, or even critiquing and dissenting against the Magisterium, have a faulty theology that they're assuming and that underlines their dissent and their criticisms of the Magisterium. And that faulty assumption is that the Magisterium can teach heresy or teach things that are destructive and harmful to souls as long as it doesn't teach these things infallibly. So whenever it teaches non-infallibly, a non-infallible act of the Magisterium, these critics will argue, well, the church can just teach something that's absolutely destructive to souls and heretical. And that is a theological error that the church in its magisterium itself has rejected and that needs to be corrected because, again, it underlines much of the dissent and criticism against the church today coming from within, coming from Catholics. So it's important that we have this discussion. And I see very little interaction with this doctrine. So I was happy to see Dr. Joy's interaction with it. And so when I saw it, I immediately read it and I said, I need to respond to this because there's some points that need to be considered here. So that's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to show you what I wrote. We're going to go through it together and I'm going to interact with what Dr. Joy said about this issue. Okay, so it's called A Response to Dr. John Joy. Is there a charism of infallible safety? I don't like the term infallible safety. I know some theologians have historically used that term. I get it. One of the reasons why I don't like that term is precisely for the reason that we're going to see with Dr. Joy. He misunderstands the term. And it creates an unnecessary debate over semantics. So I just say get rid of the term because the term doesn't matter. What matters is what it designates, you know, the actual meaning, the substance of what the word is. You know, words are signs. They point us to a reality. What matters is the reality, not the sign. So I just call it a charism of safety. And I tend to avoid the phrase infallible safety, but that's the phrase he used, so I kind of interact with it. Okay, so I note here that I've long admired Dr. John Joy's work on the Magisterium of the Catholic Church. For instance, his doctrinal dissertation on the Ordinary and Extraordinary Magisterium from Joseph Kleiken to the Second Vatican Council. And this is a work I highly recommend. I think the preface alone, not preface, but introduction alone is worth the price of the book. I think he currently now has it in a more reader-friendly format, so in a newer edition. So be aware of that. Okay, so for this reason, I read his article, Is There a Charism of Infallible Safety? With both intrigue and admiration. What follows is my respectful response. Okay, so Dr. Joy begins by defining terms, which I love. That's what we need to do. You have to define your terms at the outset. He notes that the infallible safety thesis means the Pope may teach some errors in his non-infallible magisterium, but not dangerous errors. He also explains that if this teaching were true, then it would mean the Pope could not teach heresy in his magisterium, though he could be a heretic as a private theologian. Now, this definition is acceptable. I'll accept this definition. But the term infallible in this context can be misunderstood, which is evident from Dr. Joy's own misunderstanding of the term later on in the article, which I'll call attention to later. Though I've used this term before, I think it's better to refer to the church's doctrine as a charism of safety in order to avoid all of the unnecessary rabbit trails the term infallible may lead to. Now, in order to attempt to steel man his opponent's position, Dr. Joy addresses Pope St. John Paul II's general audience of March the 24th, 1993, which seems to affirm a charism of safety. The Pope says, quote, alongside this infallibility of ex cathedra definitions, there is the charism of the Holy Spirit's assistance granted to Peter and his successors so that they would not err in matters of faith and morals, but rather shed great light on the Christian people. This charism is not limited to exceptional cases, but embraces in varying degrees the whole exercise of the magisterium. Now, Dr. Joy dismisses this as evidence for the doctrine of charism of safety because the Pope explicitly says that infallibility is limited to ex cathedra teachings of the Pope. And elsewhere, he refers to non-infallible expressions of the authentic magisterium. So basically, in this context, he refers to infallible teachings, and then he speaks of something else. And then elsewhere, he refers to non-infallible teachings. So in other words, John Paul II recognizes a distinction between infallible and non-infallible teachings. Now, in light of this, Dr. Joy argues, quote, here's what he says. However, John Paul II also makes it clear in the very same general audience that he does not intend this charism to be understood as a kind of infallibility, for which he explicitly says that the Pope is infallible only when he speaks ex cathedra. If the difference between definitive and non-definitive papal teaching consisted merely in a distinction between kinds of infallibility, infallibly true versus infallibly safe, it would be odd for the teaching or for teaching that is supposedly infallibly safe to be described as non-infallible without qualification. That's his argument. You know, if he's assuming, hey, the only difference between definitive and non-definitive is infallibly true versus infallibly safe, then why refer to non-infallible teachings without qualification? Now, Dr. Joy misses the point made by the Pope because of an unnecessary preoccupation with the term infallible. He argues that a doctrine of infallible safety wouldn't make sense if the Pope distinguishes between infallible and non-infallible acts of the magisterium without qualification. Dr. Joy entirely misses that the Pope explicitly refers to the charism of the Holy Spirit's assistance granted to Peter and his successors so that they would not err in matters of faith and morals, and that this charism is not limited to exceptional cases, but embraces in varying degrees the whole exercise in the magisterium. In other words, the Pope recognizes a charism of safety for non-infallible acts of the papal magisterium, which ensure a prevention of error in matters of faith and morals. So in other words, for John Paul II, the difference between definitive and non-definitive isn't one of infallibly true versus infallible safe, infallibly safe. That's not the difference. There is a difference between definitive and non-definitive, and it is a difference between infallible and non-infallible. The point is, within this non-infallible category, so we're talking specifically about in the category of things that could be subject to error, there is a difference between errors that are destructive to souls, errors that are unsafe, versus errors that are safe. And the Pope is referring to a charism that would protect the non-infallible teachings of the church from ever being so erroneous that they would be destructive to souls. So Dr. Joy's position that the Pope can teach heresy in his authentic magisterium is completely refuted by this assertion. And he failed to explain how his view could account for what the Pope said due to what appears to be an unnecessary preoccupation with the term infallible. One could simply replace the phrase infallible safety with charism of safety and completely bypass Dr. Joy's objections. However, Dr. Joy would still have failed to account for what the Pope asserted, and the charism of safety doctrine could continue to draw from the Pope's words for its own support. So what he failed to engage was this part over here where the Pope says, outside of infallible teachings, outside of ex cathedra definitions, there's a charism for papal teachings so that they would not err in matters of faith and morals. He didn't account for that. What does the Pope mean by that? He's explicitly referring to non-infallible teachings. And he says there is a charism of the Holy Spirit assisting the Pope with teachings on faith and morals that they would not err. He did not account for that. However, my position does account for that. And the reason why he didn't account for it is because of getting caught up in semantics, the word infallible, when we can again bypass that and just use the word charism of safety. And now we have to address what John Paul II said. Okay. Let's see. Now, next, Dr. Joy presents Donum Veritatis as a source his opponents would present to affirm a case for a charism of safety. He recognizes the document refers to divine assistance for acts of the magisterium that are not guaranteed by the charism of infallibility. But he reduces this assistance to a prevention of what he calls frequent errors. He argues, the instruction of the CDF, Dona Veritatis, is another magisterial text that speaks of divine assistance, which is said to guide magisterial decisions in matters of discipline, even if they are not guaranteed by the charism of infallibility. Such a text is far from conclusive, however, since it can easily be understood as asserting a special grace that protects the church from frequent errors in the exercise of the authentic magisterium rather than from dangerous errors. As Dona Veritatis itself goes on to say, it would be contrary to the truth if, proceeding from some particular cases, one were to conclude that the church's magisterium can be habitually mistaken in its prudential judgments, or that it does not enjoy divine assistance in the integral exercise of its mission. Now, here's what I know. Sadly, Dr. Joy misses a pivotal word in the quote from Dona Veritatis, which entirely undermines his assertion, namely the word or right here. Dona Veritatis notes the divine assistance is not only for habitual mistakes or habitually mistaken in its prudential judgments, habitual mistakes in the prudential realm, but also for divine assistance in the integral exercise of its magisterium. And those two things are juxtaposed. These two concepts were distinguished in the document, but Dr. Joy conflates the two as the same thing, which cannot be done because they are conceptually distinguished by the conjunction or. So in light of this, let's read Dona Veritatis again. It would be contrary to the truth if, proceeding from so particular cases, one were to conclude that the church's magisterium can be habitually mistaken in its prudential judgments, or that it does not enjoy divine assistance in the integral exercise of its mission. Those two are not the same thing. And what Dr. Joy does is he latches onto this part, that there can't be habitual mistakes in its prudential judgments, but he fails to engage that second part, that it does not enjoy divine assistance in the integral mission exercise of its mission. That's what he needs to account for. So one cannot argue that the assistance is merely reduced to preventing frequent errors or habitual mistakes, because it also refers to an assistance for the integral exercise of the magisterium. Defenders of the charism of safety position would simply ask, how can the position of papal heresy account for this latter portion of the sentence? This part where it says that it enjoys divine assistance in the integral exercise of its mission. My question is, how does that work with the notion that the Pope can teach heresy in his magisterium? I wish I could engage Dr. Joy's attempt to steelman his opponent's position further, but that was the extent to which he went to present the best case for his opponent's thesis. That was it. Those two examples, and in both of these examples, he failed to actually engage those examples sufficiently. And believe me, there's plenty of other examples. In other words, he made no effort to engage the numerous instances from the magisterium that one may appeal to in order to substantiate a case for a charism of assistance. Now, in fairness to him, I mean, I don't expect a person to engage like everything, right? You know, but maybe some of the most important ones, maybe. Next, Dr. Joy shifts to objections for a position of an infallible safety. He first argues that it is hard to accept that some errors are dangerous and others are safe, because how could it be? How could it be safe to embrace any error at all? I hear this all the time. If we simply make distinctions within the very wide range of errors in the theological notes, this wouldn't be hard to do. I mean, there's a pretty wide range of errors in the theological notes, right? There's grades to error. Some are more serious than others. However, I'll offer an example. And if you don't like this example, I can give you plenty of others. Did Judas receive communion on the night Jesus was betrayed? Yes or no? I'd throw that as an example out. But let's go with this one that I offered here. If the church were to teach that the Catholic faith requires us to believe that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch, and then later it reverses this teaching by an ex cathedra. I've been corrected on my pronunciation. I'm not a huge fan of that way of pronouncing this Greek term, but we'll go with it. Ex cathedra act that asserts Moses was not the author, and the faith does not require us to believe that he was. Would it have been harmful for Catholics to have embraced the hypothetically erroneous view that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch? How would their souls have been in jeopardy if they had embraced this hypothetical error? So again, let's say the magisterium teaches one day, non-definitively, Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. And then next, it teaches, you know, years later, you know, ex cathedra, or even in a solemn definition at an ecumenical council, don't care what organ uses it, whatever. Let's say it just teaches it definitively. And it teaches that Moses was not the author of the magisterium. Now, for people who had given religious assent of intellect and will to the proposition that Moses is the author of the magisterium, and let's say that turns out not to be true, how was their soul in jeopardy? How was it dangerous? How was it dangerous for them to accept that proposition? It wasn't. That wasn't harmful to their soul. So obviously there are some errors that are not immediately destructive to your soul if you assent to them. And we're just speaking of a hypothetical error here. If that turns out to be an error, it wouldn't be destructive to anyone's soul. Now, if the magisterium had at one point taught Jesus is not consubstantial with the Father prior to Nicaea 1, now that certainly could be destructive to one's soul, right? So there's obviously a difference between errors here. There's grades to this, and some immediately place your soul in danger when you assent to them. Others don't immediately contain that kind of gravity and danger. I mean, this is factually the case when we examine the theological censors. This is indisputable. So rather than being hard to accept, as he says, I think it's a matter of fact. I continue, numerous other instances can be marshaled to distinguish between errors that are inherently destructive to souls versus errors that do not immediately place one's soul in jeopardy. But this one should suffice. Now in the next section, Dr. Joy raises the case of Pope Honorius as proof against the charism of safety position. We probably saw that one coming, right? Isn't this the number one thing that's brought up in these discussions? Yes. And it's actually never a good idea to bring this up if you oppose the charism of safety position. And I'm going to show you why. I'm going to show you why it doesn't work in their favor. So Dr. Joy argues that one must conclude one of the three options in the case of Honorius. Either one, he really taught heresy in his letter to Sergius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, and was rightly condemned for it. Or two, he did not teach heresy and was wrongly condemned. And three, he did not teach heresy. He was nonetheless rightly condemned because his teaching, although technically orthodox, contributed to the spread of the Monothelite heresy by appearing to provide support for it through its ambiguous formulations. Now, here's what I note. Even if one were limited to these three options, which I do not believe we are, and I could go and respond to these point by point, but it's a red herring, so I'm not going to. Even if we were limited to these three options, the doctrine of charism of safety would still be unscathed. However, I will not directly engage his responses to each of these options at this time, as there is at least one more option that Dr. Joy doesn't seem to be aware of. So there's a fourth option that he doesn't list here, namely that the council did not condemn Pope Honorius for teaching heresy, but for being a heretic as a private theologian. They're not the same thing. It is another matter as to whether Honorius actually was a heretic as a private theologian, one in which I am very happy to discuss, but it's irrelevant to what we're discussing here, so I'm not going to go into that in any detail. But even if it were true, such a distinction was already noted by Dr. Joy as consistent with the charism of safety position in the beginning of his article. He already noted earlier in his article that there is this distinction between a pope teaching and a pope being a private heretic, and the pope being, you know, a heretic as in his private person has nothing to do with this charism of safety. So he's already conceded that point. Thus, Dr. Joy has not sufficiently demonstrated that the case of Honorius disqualifies a person from holding to the church's doctrine of a charism of safety because of the fourth option that I provide right there. That's, according to him, sufficient to account for the case of Honorius and the charism of safety. I'll also note that Dr. Joy conspicuously failed to engage the fact that in a previous session, the Council Fathers embraced the position that all of Pope Agatho's predecessors, which includes Pope Honorius, were undefiled and have, quote, never erred from the path of the apostolic tradition, end quote. I told this to an Orthodox priest, and he was livid. He flipped out. He thought the case of Honorius was a slam dunk, and when I turned the tables on him and I showed him his own council affirms that all of the popes have never erred from the path of the apostolic tradition and that they will be undefiled unto the end, i.e. papal infallibility, he flipped out, and I mean got really angry, really frustrated and angry. And this is what happens when people who are criticizing the magisterium bring up the case of Pope Honorius. It could just be flipped back around on them by pointing this out. Now, did the council fathers contradict themselves? You know, in one session, they're saying all of the popes, including Honorius, were undefiled and never erred from the apostolic tradition. And then a later session, they condemn Honorius as a heretic. Are they contradicting themselves? Or were they assuming a distinction between papal teachings versus acts of a pope as a private theologian? If one embraces the latter, then one is safely on the side of the charism of safety position. But if one rejects the latter and adopts the former, then we have a serious problem, since the Council Fathers embrace the view that all of Agatho's predecessors have never erred from the path of the apostolic tradition due to a divine promise that Jesus made to St. Peter and his successors. It's because of a divine promise that they said this. The Council Fathers explicitly embrace the words of Pope Agatho, which state, "For this is the rule of the true faith, which this spiritual mother of your most tranquil empire, the Apostolic Church of Christ, has both in a prosperity and in adversity, always held and defended with energy, which it will be proved by the grace of Almighty God, has never erred from the path of the apostolic tradition, nor has she been depraved by yielding to heretical innovations. But from the beginning, she received the Christian faith from her founders, the princes of the apostles, and remains undefiled unto the end." Papal infallibility. "According to the divine promise of the Lord and Savior himself, which he uttered in the Holy Gospels to the prince of his disciples, saying, 'Peter, Peter, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Let your tranquil clemency therefore consider, since it is the Lord and Savior of all whose faith it is, that promised that Peter's faith should not fail, and exhorted him to strengthen his brethren. How it is known to all that the apostolic pontiffs," that's the popes, "the predecessors of my littleness," he's saying all of his predecessors, which includes Honorius, "have always confidently done this very thing." What did they do? They kept the faith. They did not yield to heretical innovations. They never erred from the path of apostolic tradition. They remain undefiled unto the end. You see that? He's saying all of his predecessors have never yielded to heretical innovations. Why? Because of a divine promise of Jesus. Now note that Pope Agatho taught that the authority of the Apostolic See is based on a divine institution, and its teachings remain unblemished and free from error due to a promise from Jesus himself. He then asserts that this promise has been preserved in all his predecessors, which includes Pope Honorius. The Council Fathers wrote back to Pope Agatho and explicitly affirmed the letter in all of its contents. In other words, if one maintains that the Council Fathers changed their mind in a later session, then this means the Fathers abandoned the doctrine they had embraced about Christ and the successor of St. Peter in a previous session. This would be a doctrinal change, not merely a change in historical fact. So they're not just simply, they would not simply just be saying, "Hey, we changed our mind about Honorius." They would be saying, "Hey, we changed our mind about this doctrine too." Because the case of Honorius being undefiled hinged on this doctrine. And so I point out at this juncture, one might rightly ask upon what basis one should take their Christological doctrines and conclusions seriously if they were susceptible to ecclesiological errors several sessions prior. Right? If they change their ecclesiology and change their doctrine on this matter, why would I ever take their Christology seriously? The whole council at that point falls apart. the council would falsify itself. It would show itself itself to be unreliable in matters of doctrine. So in other words, the distinction that I'm making here is really the only way to maintain this as a Catholic. And as an Eastern Orthodox, the only way to maintain this would be to make the distinction I made. But then you also have to embrace papal infallibility. So they're still in a predicament here. But as a Catholic, I'm out of the predicament. So as one may have suspected, towards the end of the article, Dr. Joy reveals the motives for rejecting the Church's doctrine of a charism of safety, namely Pope Francis's pontificate. Look, at the end of the day, that's what this is about, okay? Not just with Dr. Joy. Anybody who's opposing the charism of safety, really at the end of the day, it's because of concerns and grievances with Pope Francis. That's what this is. That's what this is. He notes, a speculative theological position like infallible safety may have seemed more plausible in the late 19th and early 20th century when the popes were thundering Orthodox teaching with great clarity. I don't know. Were they always doing that? We sure? Might we be able to poke some holes in that? But the list of perplexing things said by Pope Francis continues to grow. Even if every statement could be carefully, if laboriously, explained in an Orthodox fashion, we would at least have to concede based on the facts that the papal magisterium is not protected from ambiguous formulations that insinuate or suggest dangerous errors, or from which dangerous errors might be taken away by reading texts at face value or in their natural meaning. I won't spend much space here defending Pope Francis from the numerous accusations that have been made against his pontificate, since I've already devoted countless hours to that on Reason and Theology. However, I fear that some have allowed their theological conclusions to be determined by their predetermined biases against Pope Francis. This is especially troubling when nothing Pope Francis has taught in his magisterium actually falsifies the Church's charism of safety doctrine. In the one instance Dr. Joy provides as evidence to the contrary, does not suffice. Let's see his evidence. He gives us just one example. Okay, so he states, for example, to believe that certain passages of Scripture are no longer materially true or teachable, a position Pope Francis recently espoused in one of his recent responses to Dubia, at least suggests a dangerous error because of its implications for the truth of Scripture in general, even if the particular Scripture passages might not seem to be of great importance. Now, my note, it's interesting that Dr. Joy spends only one sentence substantiating his claim about Pope Francis. And even then, he does not quote the Pope or provide a link to the reader to consider what the Pope actually said. Something that I've noticed happens very often with people who criticize Pope Francis. Rarely will they actually show you what the Pope said. Now, I'm not saying that that's intentional, but what I'm saying is that if they did, I think it would be a lot easier for people to spot where they make mistakes. All right, so here is what the Pope said, and then I give you a link to it, and I also quote it for you. On the other hand, it is certain that the magisterium is not superior to the Word of God. De Verbum 10, right? But it is also true that both the texts of Scripture and testimonies of tradition need an interpretation that allows the perennial substance to be distinguished from cultural influences. That should go without saying for any Catholic, right? It is evident, for example, in biblical texts and in some magisterial interventions that tolerated slavery. And then he mentions Dum Diversus. This is not a minor issue, given its intimate connection with the perennial truth of the inalienable dignity of the human person. These texts need an interpretation. The same holds for New Testament considerations about women and for other texts of Scripture and testimonies of tradition that cannot be materially repeated today. Now, I know it is clear the Pope was not saying that some things in Scripture are not materially true, as Dr. Joy suggests. You remember that was the phrase that he used, materially true, right here. Let me find my place. The Pope simply stresses that Scripture must be properly interpreted by the Magisterium and that some of its cultural influences no longer apply to today. This is something that should be obvious to any student of biblical exegesis, right? There's some things that don't immediately apply, though we may speak of some things in Scripture, though they may not have an immediate application. They do have some other, you know, immediate or indirect application. Dr. Joy concludes by asserting ipsa dixit. Peter is the rock on which Christ founded the church. But the faithful are ultimately preserved from dangerous error, not by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Pope, but by his judicious use of the keys of the kingdom, entrusted to him by Christ, when he binds and looses the minds of the faithful by his infallible judgments and definitions ex cathedra. Now, I know. It should be noted that the claim Catholics are preserved from dangerous error by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Pope is, to my knowledge, not a position that any theologian has actually asserted, and is certainly not the position of those who hold to the church's doctrine of a charism of safety. Thus, it appears to be a straw man. It's a straw man. Nobody ever said that every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Pope. Nobody says that. No, nobody who should be taken seriously says that. You might find a random on Twitter who says that. I'll also add that Dr. Joy's reduction of a charism for the preservation from dangerous error to the setting of ex cathedra teachings not only conflicts with what we've seen explicitly stated by Pope St. John Paul II above, but it also conflicts with Pope Leo XIII, who taught the following: wherefore, it belongs to the Pope to judge authoritatively what things the sacred oracles contain, as well as what doctrines are in harmony and what in disagreement with them, and also for the same reason to show forth what things are to be accepted as right and what are to be rejected as worthless, what it is necessary to do and what to avoid doing in order to attain eternal salvation. For otherwise, there would be no sure interpreter of the commands of God, nor would there be any safe guide showing man the way he should live. The above was asserted by the papal magisterium in the context of the entire papal magisterium, including its non-definitive acts, so it's not limited to infallible acts alone. If the Pope could teach heresy in his merely ordinary magisterium, to use Dr. Joy's phrase, then it could not be said that his magisterium is a safe guide that ensures a safe path to eternal salvation. Many other magisterial teachings could be offered to substantiate the position of a charism of safety, but suffice it to say, Dr. Joy did not successfully engage the relevant magisterial teachings for its support, nor did he sufficiently invalidate the doctrine by which he did provide. In other words, if the doctrine of a charism of safety is false, one would not be able to conclude that by what Dr. Joy has offered. Lastly, as shown above, Dr. Joy concedes that the Pope can teach heresy or any other doctrine that is destructive to souls, with the exceptions that they can't be taught ex cathedra or be frequent in nature. This unfortunate concession means that Dr. Joy maintains the teaching authority of Jesus Christ on earth can become an agent for the destruction of souls, a concession that I suspect many Protestant and Eastern Orthodox would gleefully applaud. No amount of nuance or distinctions can subtract from the conclusion that this position means the gates of hell have, for all practical purposes, prevailed against the church. So if you're limiting, you know, the lack of destructive teachings to merely ex cathedra teachings or frequent teachings, and then I have to ask the question, how do you know what's frequent, right? Who determines that? 100 years, 50 years, 200 years, 500 years, 30 years, 2 years? What's frequent? And plus, it didn't say frequent. It said habitually mistaken. But that's a point I wasn't going to labor at the moment. But my point is here, if you limit it to those conditions or those settings, then there are plenty of instances, non-definitive teachings, where the church can teach things that are destructive to souls, and it can do so every single day, you know, unless it becomes too frequent or habitual. But again, that raises the question, you know, how do you determine that? What if he does it for 60 years? Is that habitual? Is that frequent? Well, what happens to all the 60 years of people in that 60 years who embrace something destructive to their souls? The magisterium became an agent of destruction for them in its teaching authority, not because of abuse, but because of what it actually prescribed. And so at that point, for all practical purposes, the gates of hell have prevailed. This is why I've been applying that to a lot of instances with the criticisms against the Pope today. I just think that at the end of the day, it's something that really concedes too much ground to the Protestant and Eastern Orthodox, and unnecessarily so. All right. Well, I hope this was helpful in kind of reviewing this defense of a charism of safety. I hope y'all have found it beneficial. Plenty more where I'm going to be going over this, so stay tuned for more. I have a article or an essay that I'm writing for a book with Wiffenstock that I will have out pretty soon that defends the charism of safety in more detail, so stay tuned for that. Thank you, Matthew Schmidt. Are magisterial interventions strictly part of the magisterium of the Roman pontiff? No. Ecumenical councils can intervene. A local bishop can intervene in his local territory, and so on. So, okay, good question. All right, so I hope, again, this was helpful. If it was, let me know. Put that in the comment section. Let me know that this was something that you found helpful and beneficial to your own theological position. Hit that like button and especially the subscribe button. Help me grow Reason and Theology so I can, you know, reach more people with this content. So if you found it beneficial and you want to see other people benefit from it, I need you to do your part. Hit that subscribe button. Also, check me out, patreon.com/reasonandtheology for extra content, extra perks for patrons only, and as a way to also support Reason and Theology so I can continue to do what I do here with RNT. All right, we'll see you later.
Are you a Catholic thinking about converting to Eastern Orthodoxy? Or are you a Protestant discerning whether or not to become Catholic or Eastern Orthodox? If so, I have the book just for you. It's called Answering Orthodoxy and engages all of the arguments that Eastern Orthodox use against the Catholic Church. I respond to all of them. I show that they are in error, and in fact, they're inconsistent, because the things that Orthodox are objecting to are in fact found in their own tradition. So the fullness of the faith can only be found in the Catholic Church. Check out the book right now at shop.catholic.com for your copy today.